Today on The King is Coming.
Could I remind you, nobody loves you like Jesus loves you. Nobody died for your sins like he did. No other leader of any other religion died in your place, died for your sins, rose from the dead on your behalf. No, the death and resurrection of Jesus is totally unique in all of history. It is the seal of the stamp of God's presence on him and in his life, that he is God himself, the God-man, God incarnate. He can die for our sins because he himself is sinless. The divine person of Christ without sin can make atonement for our sins. We can't atone for our own sins. Hello, I'm Ed Heinzen, and we're studying the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament and taking a look at how they're fulfilled in the New Testament. In fact, when we talk about Old Testament, New Testament, we're really talking about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The prophet Jeremiah, 500 years before the time of Jesus, said, there will eventually be a new covenant. This is what it'll be like. This is how it'll be different. And this is why it will fulfill the promise of God in the Old Testament. Today we're going to take a look at what Jeremiah had to say about the new covenant that was coming in the future. And indeed, it has come, and we are its recipients. Thanks for helping us over all these years to take the message of Jesus around the world. Your gifts enable us to send this broadcast not only across America, but around the world as well. It makes a difference because your support enables us to hold the line on the message of Bible prophecy and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ at the same time. Your gift today can make a difference for time and eternity.
The Bible follows the rise and fall of kingdoms, covers history throughout the ages, and reveals God's plan for humanity. Charting of the Bible Chronologically is a must-have book by authors Dr. Ed Heinzen and Thomas Ice. Included in this book's 40-plus full-color charts are a timeline of biblical history, overviews of major empires, a master fold-out chart of the entire Bible, and much more. To order your copy, call us at 1-800-622-2767 or visit thekingiscoming.com today.
Hey, I've got some exciting news. In addition to our telecast, we're now available on Alexa. Just tell your little device, Alexa, I want to hear The King is Coming, and up it'll come immediately. When most people think of the book of Jeremiah, they think of that very familiar verse, Jeremiah 29, verse 11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." And people love that verse, and it's a good verse because it reminds us that even when everything goes wrong, God still has a plan for our lives. The problem is most people read it completely out of the context in which it was originally given. Take your Bible and turn to Jeremiah chapter 29, and let's take a look at what Jeremiah was actually talking about in that passage. In Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah is preaching to the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, to the city of Jerusalem in the very last days before the Babylonian captivity. Everything was going wrong. The kings had abandoned God. They had turned away from the Lord. The people had turned away from the Lord. The Babylonian army was circling around and about to invade. And Jeremiah is running around town saying, you might as well surrender. The Babylonians are going to capture the place. And if you don't surrender, you're probably all going to die. And if you don't die, you're going to be taken off into captivity. In fact, he spells this all out in that 29th chapter of the book of Jeremiah. Look at verse 10. "For thus says the Lord, that after 70 years are accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good work toward you in causing you to return to this place. He had predicted that they would go into captivity to Babylon, ancient Iraq, for 70 years. Now, that's not what they wanted to hear. He's the most politically incorrect prophet of the entire Old Testament. Everybody hates this guy for what he's telling them. A judgment is coming. The enemy is coming. You're going down. You're going into captivity. But, verse 11, I know the plans I have for you, to bless you and prosper you and not to harm you. Now, terrible judgment was coming. Thousands and thousands of people were going to die. Thousands more were going to be taken, hundreds of thousands, into captivity, chained up and hauled off 800 miles away to Iraq, to ancient Babylon. And yet, the prophet, inspired by God, could say, God has not abandoned you yet. God still has a plan for you. God will still fulfill His promise and His purpose to your life. For I know that I have peace and blessing and prosperity that are coming. Verse 12, and then you will call on me and shall go and pray to me, and I will hearken unto you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Now, in his day, they were not doing that. They weren't seeking God with all their heart. And he was saying, when you finally are broken enough that you'll beg for me and seek for me with all your heart, I will not abandon you. I will not turn a deaf ear. I will come and bless you. I know the ultimate plan that I have for you. The problem in Jeremiah's day was that they had broken the covenant of God. The context of our passage was the Babylonian captivity was coming. The 70 years of captivity from 605 to 535 BC were going to become a historical reality. And yet Jeremiah was giving them a promise of Israel's return. The plans he was talking about were his plans for Israel, that they would return to the promised land. And the compassion of God would then be expressed in chapter 31, that I am not judging you because I hate you. You're bringing this judgment upon yourself. I really want to bless you. Look at chapter 31. At the same time, saith the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they will be my people. And thus saith the Lord, the people that are left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause them to rest. And the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you, O virgin of Israel. And then he goes on to say, you'll dance for joy, you'll sing for joy, because I will not abandon you. I will, in verse 8, bring them from the north country, gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them, even the blind and the lame, verse 9, they will come with weeping and with supplications, and I will lead them. I will be a father unto Israel. Verse 10, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him like a shepherd keeps his flock. So we have this beautiful picture that God is saying, even though you're like wild sheep that have run away from me and gone into captivity, I will still gather you back again one more time. The image of the good shepherd, an image that Jesus would use of himself in the New Testament, that he's the good shepherd who seeks after the lost sheep, etc. The promise of God in the book of Jeremiah was, even though you've broken the covenant of God, God has made a commitment to you as a people. God will not abandon you. In fact, God is going to make a new covenant with you. This time, it's a covenant that'll be written on your hearts. Go to Jeremiah to chapter 31. And notice what the prophet says in this chapter. Jeremiah chapter 31. That God is going to make with Israel a new covenant in the days ahead. chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. That was a covenant they broke, he said, even though I was a husband unto them. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their inward parts and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And he goes on to say, they will know me, and I will forgive them, and I will bless them. I have not cast off Israel forever, he says. I will again restore to them the promises. But what they really need is a new covenant written on the heart. Not a covenant written on the tables of stone, not just laws and precepts, but a transformation of the heart so that they will love me and serve me from the heart. That's what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. But you have heard it said in old time, in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, thou shalt not commit murder, but I say to you, do not hate your brother without a cause. Hatred leads to murder. Lust leads to adultery, etc. I'm urging you to have the right heart attitude so you will have the right behavior, the right action, but it's not just external behavior, keeping a list of do's and don'ts. It's an internal attitude of love for God, a love for the Lord. It's a heart attitude. Why? Because the whole message of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6, the great Shema, the statement of faith, Shema, O Israel, hear or listen, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Therefore, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. That the religion of the Old Testament was never meant to be simply externals of laws and sacrifices, of deeds and precepts. It was to be written on your heart. Love God with all your heart and soul and mind. And when you do that, you'll be the right kind of people. But they couldn't do it. They could not live up to the standard of the law. They broke the law. And the Old Testament prophets are saying time and time again, like prosecuting lawyers, you've broken the law, you've broken the law. Here's where you failed. There's where you failed. That's why judgment is coming on you. You're bringing it on yourself. If the Babylonian captivity doesn't bring you to repentance, what will? But even then, when you cry out to the Lord, he knows the plans that he has for you, to bless you, to restore you, to prosper you, to bring you back to the land, but ultimately to give you a new covenant, a new contract, a new testament. The old covenant is written in the blood of bulls and goats that temporarily cover up our sins. But the blood of Christ in the New Testament washes our sin away and removes it forever. That's what Jesus means when he refers to the communion as a new covenant. If you look at the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 26, at the Last Supper, Jesus is meeting with the disciples. They're holding a Passover meal, and he takes two elements of the Passover meal, the cup of wine and the unleavened bread. And he says this in Matthew 26, verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. In other words, it represents my body. And then in verse 27, he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, drink ye all of it. In other words, all of you drink of this one cup. For this is the blood of the New Testament that is shed for many for the remission of sins. In other words, Jesus was daring to say, I am instituting the fulfillment of the New Covenant, the promise that Jeremiah gave 500 years earlier. This is the blood of the New Covenant. It's my blood. He was going to go to the cross the next day, shed his blood for our sins, die in our place, rise from the dead. This is the fulfillment of that new covenant promise that God was giving. God was saying, I'll not only not cast off Israel forever, but I will give myself for everybody, Jew and Gentile alike, who will put their faith and their trust in me. You say, how do we see that played out then in the rest of the New Testament? Well, obviously, initially, Jesus goes to the cross the next morning. He dies in our place. He sheds his blood on our behalf. He takes the wrath of God against our sin on the cross. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the scripture says that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is purchased with his blood. The church, the body of true believers who have a genuine faith, born-again relationship with the Savior, who are part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, irrespective of their denomination. It's based on that heart commitment to him, to love the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind, that he's purchased that body of believers with his blood. In Colossians 1:20, the Apostle Paul says, we have made peace with God through the blood of the cross. It's not the piece of wood that saves us. It's the blood of Christ that was shed there. The cross is the symbol of both the death and resurrection of Christ. He's not only the dying Savior as in the crucifix, he's the risen Savior as in the empty cross. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, the Apostle Peter says that Jesus redeemed us with the precious blood of Christ, that we are redeemed by his blood. As we've looked at these promises in the Old Testament, what have we seen so far? That somebody has to come into the human race, the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, and eventually crush the head of the serpent, but in the process will bruise or crush his heel. Then we saw that it's not just anybody from the human race, it's a descendant of Abraham. Not just any descendant, but a descendant of Isaac. Not just any descendant of Isaac, but a descendant of Jacob, whose name later is changed to Israel. And not just any of the children of Israel, but through the tribe of Judah, Jacob's son. And then when we get further into the Old Testament, the promised line is going to run through David himself, who's destined to become the king, the shepherd boy who becomes the king. The line of promise is always being traced through the Old Testament, and in its darkest moment, when Jerusalem is being destroyed, when the Davidic kings are being abandoned, when the Babylonians are taking over, when there is no king of the line of David on the throne, God says, I'm not through with you yet. I know the plan that I have for you, Israel. I'm not going to abandon you. I'm going to bless you and prosper you. Why? Because I'm going to make a new covenant with you. And that new covenant will be through a descendant of David, because I have promised David will never lack a descendant to reign on the throne forever. I'll keep my promise, and I'm keeping it through the commitment of this new covenant that will come in the future. So when we look at all these predictions, what do we see? A human being is coming, a son of Abraham is coming through the tribe of Judah, and the Messiah will reign on David's throne, that God will spare the Davidic throne, and he will establish a new covenant with the people in his own blood. I don't think you can get any clearer than that in the Old Testament, that what the prophets are saying is, it's not just the human kings that are going to guarantee peace and prosperity in the future. No, God himself will have to do that. The kings will fail. In fact, Jeremiah will describe the kingdom of David like a tree that's been cut down. And all that's left is the stump of the tree. But he says, out of the stump will come forth a branch, and the branch will reign and rule in righteousness. The branch is destined to become the king. The king who does what? Who initiates the new covenant, the new promise to the nation and people of Israel, that salvation is through the blood of Jesus Christ, not through the blood of bulls and goats. That is our hope and our promise when we read the New Testament. So the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament, who's writing to Jewish believers, makes all those connections for you in that fantastic book of Hebrews, that we have a high priest who is greater than the high priest of the Old Testament because he's the high priest in heaven itself. That high priest is also the one who is the sacrifice for our sins. He is the one who is the sacrifice. He's the one who makes the sacrifice. He doesn't die as a martyr or a victim. No, he deliberately sacrifices himself on our behalf. Could I remind you, nobody loves you like Jesus loves you. Nobody died for your sins like he did. No other leader of any other religion died in your place, died for your sins, rose from the dead on your behalf. No, the death and resurrection of Jesus is totally unique in all of history. It is the seal of the stamp of God's presence on him and in his life, that he is God himself, the God-man, God incarnate. He can die for our sins because he himself is sinless. The divine person of Christ without sin can make atonement for our sins. We can't atone for our own sins. Paying for our sins leaves us lost and condemned. Someone has to make the payment on our behalf. The Bible calls that being redeemed, and the redemption in the New Testament is pictured by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the blood of the new covenant. The messianic promises of the new covenant are then spelled out throughout both the Old Testament and the New Testament. By the time we get to the end of the Old Testament, we're told a messenger of the covenant is coming, and someone will come in advance of him, calling out, "Prepare the way of the Lord." John the Baptist will come on the scene in the New Testament, calling people to repent, calling attention to the one who comes after him. So when Jesus appears on the scene, John the Baptist will point to Jesus and say, "There he is right there. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the picture of Jesus as the Lamb becomes the central picture then throughout the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. 28 times Jesus will symbolically be called the Lamb in that book. The Lamb who appears in the throne equal with the Father, with the wounds of the cross, the bloody Lamb who stands up on our behalf and who makes salvation possible by putting our faith and trust in him and in what he did. It's the most wonderful picture, the most beautiful story ever told. The God of heaven loves you so much, he stepped into human flesh, took your sin upon himself, and did for you and me what we could never do for ourselves. Jesus died in your place. He rose from the dead to convince us that he is the Almighty God, the El Gibor, the Emmanuel, the God who was with us, whose blood is the sacrifice for our sins, and it's in the blood of that new covenant that we cling by faith to the message of the cross, the message of salvation, the message of a Savior who loved you with undying love, who loved you with an eternal love, who will never abandon you, who wants to come into your heart, into your life, and become your personal Savior. And his invitation in Scripture is pretty basic. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But you have to call. You have to repent. You have to believe. You have to ask. You have to say, "Yes, Lord, I'll put my faith and trust in what you have done for me." And when you do, hallelujah, the new covenant becomes your possession. If you're enjoying our study in the Messianic Prophecies, let me encourage you, get our 8-part series on DVD, but also get the Moody Handbook of Messianic Prophecy. It'll make every one of those come alive to your heart and mind. And this wonderful little book by Menno Kalischer, a Messianic Jewish pastor of the Jerusalem Assembly in Israel, Jesus in the Hebrew Scriptures. These two books alone will help make Jesus come alive in your heart and mind. Thanks for helping us over all these years to take the message of Jesus around the world. Your gifts enable us to send this broadcast not only across America, but around the world as well. it makes a difference because your support enables us to hold the line on the message of Bible prophecy and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ at the same time. Your gift today can make a difference for time and eternity. My guest today is Dr. Rod Dempsey. I'm here in my office at Liberty University, and Rod directs the master's degree here in church ministries, but your real specialty is discipleship.
That's right.
When Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples, when he called his own disciples, what do you think he had in mind?
Well, in that passage in Matthew 28, it's called the Great Commission. So there's a mission in there. But that passage in particular has one command, and then it has three participles. The one command is to make disciples. It's surrounded by three modal participles.
Right. If you're going, as you're going about life,
that's the first
do
one.
This. Right.
Yep. As you're going is the first one. And then it is baptizing them, and that helps us to solidify the commitment of the person. But the real test is the teaching them to observe everything that he's commanded. And so as far as discipleship is concerned, what we want to do is help the person come into a right relationship with Jesus Christ through the gospel first, of course. But then past that is teaching them to obey the commands. Those commands can be contained in the idea of loving God, loving one another, and loving your neighbor. What happens is that there are 63 commands in the gospels.
Yeah, most people don't know that.
That's true.
And Jesus himself gave several of these commands, right?
And we see those commands reiterated in the epistles as well. Many long lists of do this and don't do that. But the command to love God is first and foremost. And so in discipleship, we want to help people learn to love God. And that's where the spiritual disciplines come into play. Reading your Bible, praying, studying, silence, solitude, memorization of Scripture. Those will help us develop patterns where we can develop and deepen our love for God. But past that is to love one another. In the Upper Room Discourse in John 13 and John 15, Jesus said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples. So we have to teach them not only to love God, but to love one another. And that leads to us learning how to love our neighbor. What ends up happening is if a person is loving God, if we are loving each other in the body of Christ, then the natural pattern is that we will begin to love our neighbor. We will become the body of Christ, the hands and feet of Jesus. And that's how we make disciples.
Now, that emphasis on discipleship is part of the emphasis of the gospel and the message and passion of Jesus Christ. The question is, are you really one of his disciples, and are you fulfilling those commands?
World Prophetic Ministries is recognized as a church and religious organization by the Internal Revenue Service, and thus all donations to World Prophetic Ministries are recognized as charitable contributions under the IRS code.